John was the youngest of the disciples. It is believed that John was only 18 or 19 years old when Jesus began his ministry. It stands to reason then that John would be one of the older ones if nothing happened to interrupt his life. And you remember at the very end of the life of Jesus that Jesus was telling Peter what was going to happen to him when he got older. He said, when you're young, you're going to go where you want to go. But when you're old, they're going to bind you and they're going to take you where you don't want to go. Peter's response was to turn around and see John following Jesus and Peter. And Peter said, what about him? Instead of, you know, talking more about what might be happening in his life, he's like, well, what's going to happen to him? And Jesus said, if he remains until I come, what is that to you? If he remains until I return, what is that to you? And then John, in the book of John, adds, he didn't say that he was going to live until he came back again, but said, if he comes, if he remains until I come back again, what is that to you? But John did live to be the oldest of all of the disciples. He lived into even the late first century, and some believe as far as the early first century. The book of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are the very last of the New Testament to be written. You know what the first book, chronological order, it's not Matthew, by the way, but you know what the first book of the Old Testament to be written is? 1 Corinthians. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That would be the first one that was written. The Gospels would be written in between that, although it is believed that some of the things that were in the Synoptic Gospels had already been compiled at that point, and that Mark would have used some of those things when he wrote the book of Mark, which would have been the first Gospel to be written. So we are studying today, we're beginning our study in the what is written in the very end, the very last letter to be written. And some things were beginning to happen during that time. That which would become the Gnostic movement was beginning. That is a group of people who would eventually say that Jesus didn't have a physical body. They would say things like when he walked down the shoreline, he wouldn't leave any footprints. There were a few other heresies that were just beginning to peek their head during this time. And John seems to be addressing those. We could say that John writes this book to address genuine Christianity, that we would remain in what is true, that we would not compromise the foundations of what are extremely important. And of course, the person of Jesus Christ, him coming in the flesh, is so important. And he's going to point that out by the time we get to the end of this book. He's going to say anyone that denies Jesus came in the flesh is Antichrist, not the Antichrist, but is Antichrist. Very important for us that Jesus actually came, became a man, died on the cross physically for us. And he's going to write against some of these kind of things. It is also believed that John is written in the city of Ephesus. Ephesus was the city where there was where Paul had spent most of his time. He had taught in the school of Tyrannian there daily, and he wrote to the church in Ephesus in deeper ways than others. And it is thought that John, when he was released from the island of Patmos, made his way to Ephesus and kind of had his headquarters there and traveled around, known as the Elder. At this point, if John is 19, when 30 when Jesus begins his ministry, then John is in his 90s at this point by the time he begins to write this. So he is an elder, and he writes to just make sure that the church stays on course. And that is such a good thing for us as well. There are certainly things that within the church that we can go, well, there's flexibility there. But there are also the doctrines of Christ which we want to hang on to and make sure we never compromise in any way, shape, or form. So as John begins to write this, he's speaking of, as I said again, genuine Christianity. He's going to address this over and over and over again as we make our way through the book. We pick it up in verse 1 as he now claims that he is an eyewitness. And what we're reading in the beginning here anyway is an eyewitness account. He says, I saw Jesus. Peter will say the same thing. I saw him. I saw the things that he did. But Peter would say, we have the more sure word of prophecy. that he saw and believes, but we have the more sure word of prophecy as a foundation for what we believe. So John says in verse 1 of John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. It is a little bit like his intro into the Gospel of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He goes all the way back to the beginning, that which was from the beginning. At the end of that verse, he introduces what was from the beginning, the Word of life, and Jesus is the Word. The word here for word is logos. The word for life is zoe, which is a word that means real, lasting life. There are several words for life in the Greek. Most of them mean you're alive. You're breathing. There's blood going through your veins. This is for spiritual life, that you are really and truly alive. Someone can be alive and not alive. He says, that which was from the beginning, which we heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled. He's showing now that he has a right to be speaking about these things because he was there and he saw it. John was one of the inner circle during the ministry of Jesus. He would have gone up on the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus's robe begin to shine brighter than any launderer could make it. He would hear the voice from heaven that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He would see the way that Jesus would interact with sinners, the compassion that he had upon those who struggled in this life. Jesus himself said, "I have come for sinners, not to those who are righteous, but to those who are sinners." He said, "A doctor doesn't go to those who are well, he goes to those who are sick." And so John had seen all of those. When we think about the ministry of Jesus, we think of Jesus going in to raise that little girl from the dead, Talitha Kumi, and John, James, and Peter were there to see it. James went into the inner garden when Jesus was in agony and said, "I'm so sorrowful that I think that I could die." It was John that went all the way to the cross. The only disciple to stand in front of the cross was John. When he says, "From the beginning, we heard these things about Jesus," he's showing that he is a faithful witness and that he can share things that he actually knows and knows for sure. And that he is the word of life, that is, which brings spiritual life to us. He says in verse 2, "This life was manifest, and we have seen, and bear witness, and declare to you that eternal life, which was from the Father, and was manifested to us." He's saying eternal life came from the Father through Jesus to them. He says the life, this zoe, was manifested. The word manifest means to be revealed. Life was revealed, and we have seen, and we bear witness, and we declare to you that eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested to us. His own experience. Not only did they see Jesus, not only did they handle him, not only did they experience him and see what kind of a heart and attitude that he had, but also eternal life was revealed to them so that John knows what eternal life is. There are all kinds of counterfeit Christianity coming up in his day that declare that they are the way to salvation. But John says these things were manifest unto us. And he's going to say, and we are going to reveal those to you. He says that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. Now notice that he's kind of got this circular thing going. He's introduced that idea, the things that we've seen and heard. He makes a statement about eternal life being made manifest, being revealed to him. And now he kind of returns to what he said in chapter 1. John, interestingly enough, is not written with the in as good of Greek as the books of Paul are. Paul is more fluent in Greek in writing. Paul writes in a very first century style. In the first century, epistles were not only sent out among the church, but oftentimes teachers would write out letters and send them out to their students in different towns. And that's the way most of the epistles were written. John doesn't follow that. He doesn't have the formal opening that Paul does in all of his letters. I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. That kind of an intro. John doesn't do it. John introduces that which he is dealing with right away. And even though it's written in Greek, it is in a much more Hebrew style. And the Hebrew style and Hebrew poetry, there was a revisiting of concepts. So a concept would be laid out, and then there would be a revisiting of that concept, and then a revisiting of that concept. And he does that all of the way through, especially 1 John. 2 and 3 John are letters written to individuals, but this is a letter that he's writing to clarify certain things. And he comes into this circular kind of aspect, which you find in a lot of Hebrew writings. So he returns to verse 1 again, what he has said, that which we have seen and heard and declare to you, that you also may fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. He reveals, first of all, I've seen these things. We were eyewitnesses of them. And then we were given eternal life. And now that we can fellowship with him. And when John introduces the idea that you and I can have eternal life, the first way he introduces it is that we can have fellowship with one another. John brings the powerful truth that we really are in this together and that we fellowship with each other. He's going to make a strong statement a little bit later on when he says, if you say you love God, but you hate the brethren, then you are a liar. If you have a real relationship with God, then you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Every once in a while, you run into a Christian who will say, well, I love God. It's just those Christians I can't stand. Well, that's what Paul is addressing, because there were those that had broken away from the church. They had moved away to kind of get their own ideas and do their own thing, and they were attacking the church, and they weren't a part of it. And so when he introduces the concept of eternal life, he says, and this is available for you to fellowship with us as we fellowship with God. Not that you don't have fellowship with God, because we're going to see that it is that fellowship with God that really is eternal life. That's what it is all about. Let's read verse 3 again. You'll see it. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus had said in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that you know the one true God and the Son whom he sent. It's all about a relationship. It's not about religion. Love Song back in the 70s wrote a song, The Little Country Church. And in it, some of the words were, preacher's not talking about religion no more. He just wants to praise the Lord. It's not about religion. It's about a relationship with Christ. And it's about interacting with one another and the importance of us together in our fellowship. The word for fellowship here that's used, fellowship with us and then fellowship with the Father, is the word, the Greek word koinonia, which is a deep fellowship, which speaks of the kind of connection that you and I are supposed to have, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are in this together, and we are to be nourishing and cultivating those relationships. When we separate ourselves, then we can easily be dissuaded into believing something that's wrong. But if we stay in fellowship with one another and stay true to what we have been given, then we will find ourselves standing firm in what we have been given by Christ. And in verse 4, after introducing that we can have fellowship with the Father and with Jesus Christ, he says, and these things we write to you, that your joy may be full. It seems like a lot of the false teachings, a lot of those teachings that weren't genuine, a false Christianity being presented, was robbing the joy away from the church. And John says, I'm writing these things to you, that your joy may be made full. And it reminds us of Jesus saying that he gives us his peace and that he gives us his joy. When we have a right relationship with God, then there is peace. When we have a right relationship with Jesus, then he gives us his joy. Jesus said, I speak these things to you that your joy may be full and that you may have my joy in you. Two different things, that we have our joy being full and that the joy of Christ would be in us. And that would be supernaturally. We talk a lot about the righteousness of Christ being given to us, but now here even the concept that the joy of Christ is given to us. And it's obviously not surface happiness, right? It's much deeper than that. It's much more profound than that. It's a joy that like the peace surpasses understanding that Jesus brings. He says in verse 5, "This is the message which you have heard from him, and we declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." As we make our way through the book of John, John is going to say, God is light, God is love, God is life. He brings these broad statements about God, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The idea is that there's not even any flickering of darkness in him at all. God is just light. And being light, he reveals everything. There's no darkness in him, and in us there's all kinds of darkness. That's the contrast that John is going to be bringing in. God is light, and there's no darkness in him at all. Now, eventually, the Gnostics, who it's believed that Paul is fighting against the foundations of Gnosticism, the Gnostics would say, because Jesus had was spirit and didn't have a body, what happens in our body doesn't really matter. What happens in your spirit is what matters, and what you know and what God reveals to you, which you can't get from any writings, by the way. The Gnostics believe it had to be revealed. That's why the word gnosko, Gnostic, comes from that word to know. And they believed that what you did in your body didn't matter at all. So you could go out and sin all that you want to, and everything would be great. And it's believed that that's why John begins this way, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And we can't think that we can go out and walk in darkness and have everything right between us and God. It's like when there are certain lights, especially in mirrors, that reveal everything on you. They're there for a purpose, right? They're for gals to put makeup on. They're for guys to look at and go, run away from it. It just brings light into it. There's no flickering at all. Well, that's what God does. When God comes on the scene, there is a brightness. There is a surety. There is God revealing himself as he is, and in him is light, and there is no darkness at all. He then goes on to talk about us. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now notice the term walk in darkness. It reminds me of Paul writing in Galatians when he says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. When he's talking about the deeds of the flesh. It's not that we don't ever do the deeds of the flesh. It's not that we don't ever sin. It's that we don't practice them. It's that we don't walk in it. He says, if we say we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. So those during the days of John who were beginning to say, well, it doesn't matter what you do in your body. It doesn't matter what sin you have. You can just go out and live a sinful life and everything is still okay between you and God. John is saying, not so. Those who walk in darkness, if we say then we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. Again, John's going to come back to this particular theme again and again and again. When we have a relationship with Christ, when we are born again and the Spirit of God is given to us, then we have a desire that we would walk in holiness. That's a good desire for us to walk in holiness. But we fail. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, the very things that I want to do, I don't do, and the very things that I don't want to do, those are the things that I end up doing. And it's good for us to remember how Jesus interacted with those who were sinful. Like the woman caught in the act of adultery. They brought her in and threw her down on the ground. And the Bible says Jesus stooped down on the ground and began to write on it. He went down to her level. When all of the accusers had left, Jesus had said, "You who is without sin, cast the first stone." When they had all left because they all had sin, Jesus said to her, "Where are those who accuse you?" She said, Well, they're gone. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, but go your way and sin no more. That's Jesus towards sinners. He is compassionate towards sinners. And when we realize that we are sinful, we open up ourselves to be able to receive the mercy that God has. There seems to be a sense, even today, when people justify their sins. They don't want to say, I'm a sinner. They want to say, well, I made mistakes. Or I fell into sin. Like, it wasn't really my fault. When you fall, you usually don't fall on purpose. Some people do, but most people don't. Well, I fell into sin. One pastor said, Jesus didn't come to save mistake makers or those who fell into sin, but he came to save sinners. Jesus told another story about two men. One of them went up to the altar. The altar was that giant grate where they would lay the animals out and burn them in a sacrifice to God. And he lifted up his head to heaven and he said, thank you, God, that I go to the temple, that I tithe, that I am not like that man. And he turns around and points to another man who wouldn't even draw close to the altar, but fell down on the ground and beat his chest and said, Lord, be merciful to me today. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And then Jesus said, one of those men left forgiven and the other one didn't. It's never bad for us to go, I've sinned. It's never bad for us to fall upon the mercy of Jesus. He's always merciful to those who confess their sins, who tell him that they have sinned. I think of the woman at the well and Jesus' compassion towards her, even revealing to her that he was the Messiah instead of condemning her. She was living with a man. She had had five husbands, and Jesus revealed himself to her as the Messiah. Now, again, not that we would think that, boy, I can walk in sin, but we would know that when we sin, where else are we going to go? If we sin, we can justify our own sin if we want to, but then you don't receive the mercy and the grace that comes from Christ. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. And there are those that do that. Well, I love God. I want you to know I really love God, but I'm not going to do what he wants me to do. I'm not living the life that God wants me to live. If you don't want to please God, Jesus himself said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's just part of what happens when we're in a love relationship with him. Doesn't mean we always keep them, but it certainly means that we do keep them. Doesn't mean we keep them 100%, but we do keep them. And we say, Lord, I want to give you my life and I want to live for you. He goes on to say then in verse 7, but if we walk in the light, notice the analogy now, not walking in darkness, but walking in the light. And since God is light, when we walk in the light, we're walking with him as he is in the light. We have fellowship with one another. Again, the emphasis upon our fellowship together, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us. If God is light, it's like when Isaiah says early on in the book of Isaiah, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And I said, woe am I, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. The more we see God, the more we see him in his holiness, the more it is revealed to us that he is light and there is no darkness in him at all, the more our own sin is revealed. That can do a couple of things. If the light comes on and it's offensive to us, we can scurry away. We can go, I want to get out of this light. I don't like this light being here now, kind of like cockroaches do. Run to hide in the darkness. When the light comes on, we can get away from it because it's harsh and it offends us, or the light can reveal to us that we have sin in our lives and we need to have our sins forgiven. And so when we walk in the light, as he's in the light, then all of our sins are forgiven by Christ. because our desire is to say, Lord, I want to live for you in a positive way. He's saying there needs to be an effort on our parts that we would walk in holiness. I like to say that some people don't struggle against sin. They just give in. There's no struggle at all. And that we need to struggle against sin. That's the idea. That as we walk in the light, as we're walking with him, again, the most part of our lives is living for Christ, living wholeheartedly for him. Then we have fellowship with one another. Our fellowship isn't broken. We interact with one, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sins. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth isn't in us. When I had left the United Methodist Church, I found myself in a Pentecostal church. This Pentecostal church was part of what is called the Holiness Movement. I'd met the Lord when I was 14. By the time I'm 16, God led me away from the United Methodist Church and into this Pentecostal church. The Holiness Movement taught that it was possible to get to the place where you never sinned anymore. Not only did they teach you that it was possible to get to the place where you never sinned anymore, but it was taught then the power of God would flow through you when you were sinless, which is a great thought, isn't it? And I can tell you as a teenager, I wanted that. I wanted the power of God in my life. I wanted to see God move in my life and in the lives of people around me. And so I would try to not sin. And it's really funny because when I said I would try not to sin, it was the obvious biggies that I was trying to stay away from. But there were other things in my life that were obviously sinful. There was a guy that had said there that he had not sinned in 12 years. Of course, he was lying when he said it, so he was sinning when he said he hadn't sinned in 12 years. If you say, I don't have any sin, then you're lying. We all do. Even David said, Lord, reveal to me my hidden faults that have dominion over me. There could be hidden sins that you don't even know about that have dominion over you. And it might be the things that you don't even know about. Maybe your attitudes towards someone, maybe your own proud heart that you're not recognizing, that can be worse than the things that you know about. And they can actually have dominion over your life. And so we come to him that we might be able to have our sins forgiven and understand that we don't want to walk in any kind of deception. And by the way, for someone to say, well, I haven't sinned in 5 years or I haven't sinned in 12 years, really does reveal a prideful heart, which is one of the seven things that God hates. And God has said that if you exalt yourself, I will bring you down. And if you bring yourself down low, then I will exalt you for my sake. He lifts us up for his sake. During that same time, I had begun to listen to Chuck Smith tapes through the Bible, J. Vernon McGee and Chuck Smith. And I came across I don't know if it was the beginning of Ephesians or the beginning of Galatians, where Paul says, grace and peace to you. And Pastor Chuck was talking about the grace that we have and that we're given. And that when we sin, we might think, I've used up God's grace. And he used the analogy that us thinking we could use up God's grace is like a bird being afraid to take a drink from the ocean, thinking that it would exhaust the grace of God, that God's grace was so grand. And I remember having my thoughts about God and sin and grace rebuilt at that time. I was still in the church that was the Holiness Movement, but realizing that the moment that I asked God to forgive me, he forgave me. And If when I ask for forgiveness, God gives me the righteousness of God, according to Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God is given to me. And if the righteousness of God is given to me, how am I going to improve on the righteousness of God by going for a year without sinning? Or by going for 12 years without sinning? How is the power of God going to be improved? What we have the moment we ask God to forgive us is complete and total forgiveness. We are restored by him, and we don't need to try to replace it with our own righteousness. Now, he certainly isn't saying that he's bringing balance into his point. His point is that we walk in the light, and as we walk in the light, then we fellowship with one another and we fellowship with Christ. That's his point. But now he's bringing balance into it by saying, if we say we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And I like that I like the way he puts it, we deceive ourselves. He's not necessarily saying those who are saying, I don't have any sin, don't think that they are, but they are self-deluded. And I also like that he throws in, the truth ain't in you. It's kind of like you're a liar and the truth ain't in you. You deceive yourself and the truth is not in you. And then he gives this great verse that speaks to us about how we make things right between us and God, because God is light and we are darkness. And how do we reconcile the two? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. First of all, if we confess our sins, so much, it's possible to confess without really confessing your sin, right? Like when you say you're sorry to your wife and you say, I'm sorry I upset you. It's really not an apology. It's an I'm sorry I upset you, not I'm sorry for what I did, right? Or our kids may respond the same way. They may say something like that to us as well. And we're like, no, that's not what we want. We want you to see that what you've done is wrong. And we can be like that in our confession. Confession isn't just, Lord, I sinned today. I yelled at my kids. I got angry on the road. That's not just what confession is. Confession is like the guy who beat his chest, said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Confession is when you say, Lord, I've sinned and I'm sorry. God knows our weaknesses, right? The Bible says. God knows that we're made out of dust. And so when we confess our sin to him and ask him to forgive us, then it says a couple of things. It says if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just. I love that this verse says that he is faithful. When we confess, he's faithful to forgive you. He has obligated himself. Think about that. We talk about our liberty in Christ. And oftentimes I tell you, don't do things that are going to restrict your liberty in Christ. Keep your liberty open to yourself, that you may be able to use your liberty to be able to be strong for Christ. Don't restrict yourself. But God restricted himself. God said, he didn't have to forgive, but he said, if you confess, he is faithful to forgive you. So that you know, no matter what sin you've committed, that you can say, God, forgive me. Not only is God faithful to forgive you, but he wants to forgive you. He's ready to forgive you. He doesn't go, well, you're in trouble for the next couple of weeks and then I'll forgive you. When I was a kid, I would be in trouble. My dad would say, I'd say, can I do something? He'd say, no, you're in trouble. And you guys like that? Any of you guys have parents that were like that? And so it was easy for me to think that my heavenly father was the same way. I blew it, and then I'd say, God, I'm sorry. God would say, well, you're in trouble now. I'll forgive you, but right now, things aren't right between us. It took me a long time to really begin to understand that the moment that I asked him to forgive my sins, that he was faithful to forgive it and to forgive it completely. Also, it not only says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's just because Jesus came and died on the cross, because he came and shed our blood, which he talked about earlier in this passage, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us. The end of verse 7, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from our sins. He doesn't just declare us innocent, but Jesus came and paid the price. He bore our sins. He bore our iniquities. It says in Isaiah 53 that our sins could be forgiven. He's faithful to do it, so that if you will confess it, he is faithful to forgive it, and he is just to forgive your sins. And then I love that he says, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there's two different things that are being talked about here as we talk about our sins being forgiven. Number one, he takes away our sin. As far as the east is from the west, he remembers it no more. How much does God take care of our sin? He remembers it no more. When we keep bringing it up, God, remember when I did that? God's like, I hadn't. Now you brought it up. I remember it now, but I'd forgot about it. Isaiah, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. God will take it away. Remember the picture of Joshua, the high priest, standing before the Lord and Satan standing next to him to accuse him, and the Lord declaring, take off his dirty garment and put on a clean garment. There is total and complete forgiveness. But then he also says something else. He says he's faithful to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And sometimes we read that as if it's the same thing, but it's not. The second one is the sanctification process. Theologians use the word sanctification to talk about our right place with God. We are sanctified when our sins are forgiven and we have things right with God. There's two things that happen to us. The moment that we're born again, we are sanctified. All of our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, when we commit our lives to Christ. Remember on the night that Jesus was arrested, he gathered his disciples together in the upper room, had dinner with them. And then they were arguing after dinner which one of them was the greatest, which I think must have been a little heartbreaking to Jesus. They would argue again as they would walk to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would face that sorrow and the grief in that garden. And so Jesus got up from the table and he tied a towel around his waist. And he got a wash basin and a towel and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And he came to Peter. Peter might have thought that he had it figured out when he said, you will never wash my feet. But Jesus said, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part in me. And he said, well, then my hands and my head, which is so much like Peter. Peter's like that extreme guy. You're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't have any part of you, then wash everything. Wash all of me. He said, you're already clean. I only need to wash your feet. And I think that Jesus was given an analogy of forgiveness for us. That we are sanctified the moment we ask him to forgive us. Things are right between us and God. We are pure, we are clean, we are holy. Sin separated from east and west. God remembers it no more the moment we do. But we've got to get out and walk. And as we get out and walk, the sanctification process starts to take place. As we walk and as we grow, as we know him more, as we keep things right between us and God, then we're going to be working sin out of our lives less and less. Those strongholds, those things that we've returned to again and again are going to become less and less powerful in being able to draw us into them. We've talked some in our study of the book of Romans about the power that we have in the Spirit to be able to overcome sin. And that's the power to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our sins are forgiven, but he also gives us that power to be cleansed from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. And he returns to that balance again. The balance of knowing I have sin in my life and God is light and I need to be forgiven. And if I walk in darkness, and I say that I love God, I'm not at all, but I also can't say that I have no sin. Some of you may be here today and you believe that you have a right relationship with God, but you are walking in darkness. And you need to confess your sin. Be like the man who would not enter up, not even go close to that altar and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Be grieved over your sin. David said, you don't desire sacrifices or else I would give it. David had committed a great grievous sin. Sometimes we feel like, God, I'm sorry that I sinned. If you forgive me, then and we barter with God. If you forgive me, I'll go to church. If you forgive me, I'll pray. If you forgive me, I'll read my Bible. As if any of those things are any way bartering chips for God. Lord, I'll tithe. God's like, well, I've been running out of money lately. So I really will. I'll forgive you then if you tithe. I'll go to church. Well, you know, it's been lonely there lately. I need you to go to church for me. All that stuff is for us. Going to church and even tithing, being a part of what God is doing and praying and reading the Bible isn't any penance that we're doing, but we are growing and it's blessing us as we do them. But to know the moment that we ask him to forgive us, that God is ready to forgive us wholeheartedly. And the opposite end of that, that we will still struggle. We still need to walk in this world. And that as we do, our feet are going to get dirty. And we need to return to him periodically. Sometimes it'll be minor failures. Sometimes it'll be a great failure. And great failures are hard. There's a reason great failures are hard, because they wound us. Sin is destructive, and sin wounds. And so when we sin, our conscience strikes us, and we are wounded by it. When we repeat it again and again and again, the conscience can be seared, and we don't feel that wounding anymore. But when we are wounded by it, it's easy for us to just feel like, well, it's easy for Satan to condemn us. You might as well just quit. I can't believe that you've done it again. There are some of you here today that need to hear that God forgives everything. And that if you come to him today, that God will forgive you. Even put salve, which is the biblical word for medicine, on that wound, that you would know he really does love you. And you haven't ruined anything by sin. You make it right with him. You confess it with him. And you walk with him. And then he cleanses you from all unrighteousness. He brings you to that place that he wants you to be. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, thank you so much as we consider John writing so late in church, really the last of the letters being written, to these false teachings that are being circulated. We see two things that he speaks about, and they are the extremes. People that are walking around saying that they haven't sinned, and others who are walking around saying that it's okay, I can walk in darkness and I'll be okay. Lord, we want to have the right perspective. We want to understand that you are faithful to forgive us of our sins, and that you also speak to us that we know that we have to walk in this world, and that we have a sin nature inside of us, and that we battle these things. Pray, Lord, that we would strike this balance, walking in the light, and when we do sin, that we would confess it to you, that we could have our sins forgiven, and that you would work out that uncleanliness in us. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. If you need prayer, we have our pastors and our leaders that are down here in the front. They would love to pray with you. We also have a prayer room that's off to our side here, and people are there who would love to pray with you as well. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May he lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you guys. We'll see you on Sunday. We'll be back in the book of Romans. We'll be studying Romans chapter 8 again. We'll be looking at how, as a child of God, God uses our suffering to bring about good things in our lives. I look forward to covering that with you. God bless you guys.